All right, Father, I ask you to give us clarity. I pray, Lord, for a holy wake-up call in the midst of your people to stir us beyond where we currently are. Open the hearts and minds of each one here that we may be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you'd like a title, entitle it, Time to Wake Up. Matthew chapter 5. I did not realize that today was a national day of prayer for the persecuted church. As we were driving here today, I said to Nancy, I'm not 100% sure what I'm supposed to speak on yet. So I've been seeking the Lord about it. But the one thing that I did know, the one thing that was clear on my heart, was I was to read verses from the New Testament about persecution. That was absolutely clear to me. When Scott pointed out why we had these posters up here and that this was a national day of prayer for the persecuted church, I thought, okay, that makes sense. Today is also the 70th anniversary of Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass, which is the real beginning of the Holocaust. When synagogues were set on fire, Jewish places of businesses vandalized. In fact, November 9th, 10th is when this happened. On the 10th, the synagogues of Germany were burning in conjunction with the birthday of Martin Luther, whose counsel in dealing with the Jews in 1543 was enacted by the Nazis. He himself said the synagogue should be set on fire, etc. I want you to listen carefully as I speak with you today. This is our first Sunday service after momentous elections. Elections which on the one hand are extraordinary in terms of a breakthrough in civil rights in our nation, in terms of a message that gets sent to the world. I mean, how extraordinary is it in America with our history of segregation, with our history of slavery, how extraordinary is it that you're going to look up and there's a black first lady? It's amazing that white people are going to be looking up to a black leader. It's amazing that this has happened. This is the first family. This is the president. And if you can't sense the degree of breakthrough that's there, if you can't sense the significance of it and the potential role model that can come out of it, you need to talk to friends from different backgrounds to get their perspective. It's massive. At the same time, the potential policies of our president-elect could be disastrous for righteousness. And we need to pray for him like we've never prayed for any president in our lifetimes. Amen? But we must wake up to some spiritual realities. We must take hold of some fundamental truths that were true a month ago, that were true 10 years ago, that were true 50 years ago, that were true 100 years ago. We have some wrong ways of thinking here in America because of which we are somewhat paralyzed and crippled spiritually. And we operate at only a small percentage of our potential and possibility in God. And I want to put a vision before you today from the Lord of what he's calling us to do in our city and in our region. If you're here for the first time, God brought you here today. Matthew 5, at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are, truly happy are those. Jesus says in verse 10, blessed, truly happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Truly happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. This was to be the expected norm. Because we are going against the grain, because we are in this world but not of it. Because God is our Father, And yet, according to 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There will be conflict. Light shining in the darkness creates conflict. Living righteously, holding to righteousness, preaching righteousness in an unrighteous world brings conflict, persecution. This was to be the expected norm, not just for that day and time, but as long as we were in this world until Jesus returned, this was to be expected. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. I'm only going to give you a sampling of key verses in the New Testament, but I want you to get the feel for this. Matthew 10, 24, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Look at how the world treated Jesus. If we are like him, that's how the world will treat us. It is our honor to be hated, rejected, despised, cast out the same way he was. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Many carnally minded Christians will preach a hundredfold return when it comes to giving as an incentive. In other words, they will say, you should give and you'll get a hundredfold back. Now, if you just thought about it for a moment in terms of giving, if it actually worked like a simple mathematical formula, all of us would be multi-trillionaires by now. When it's mentioned in the Bible, it's not mentioned as an incentive. It's mentioned to explain for people who have already left everything for the gospel what they'll get in return, not as an incentive. Mark chapter 10, verse 28, after talking about the difficulties of a rich person entering the kingdom of God, Peter said to Jesus, Mark 10, 28, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. It's promised. And in the age to come, eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first. John chapter 15. Some of these same things are repeated in Luke. John chapter 15, verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. I believe God wants to help us shift in our mentality here at Fire, to remind some, to stir others, to awaken others. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for us to be more loving than Jesus? No, more compassionate, more servant-hearted, more sacrificial, more pure. No. In other words, it is not possible for us to be more Christ-like than Christ. And yet the world hated him. We deceive ourselves in thinking if we'll just be nice, the world won't hate us. If we can just be more kind, the world won't hate us. God forbid the world hates us for our foolishness, for our immaturity, for being obnoxious, for being insensitive, for being unreliable, for being hypocrites. God forbid it hates us for those reasons. But Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. That is one reason that we suffer so little persecution here in America. It is not because America is a Christian nation. It is not because we are a God-centered community in America. It is because the church belongs to the world in many ways. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Did the world persecute Jesus? Then if we are like him, it will persecute us also. Book of Acts, chapter 5. Let me say again, hear the word of the Lord. I'm only reading a selection of relevant verses. You know what's funny? If the verse promises us riches and prosperity and blessing and good things, we never worry about the original context. You know what I'm saying? That belongs to me. Praise the Lord. I'm claiming that. Doesn't matter, it's a book that you've read once in your lifetime because it seems so obscure. But if that verse seems to promise you something good, praise the Lord. That's God speaking to me. Some of you, as I'm reading these verses, you're thinking, yeah, but I wonder what the original context is. I wonder if this really applies. Interesting. Hope you followed what I'm saying. Acts chapter 5, the end of the chapter, the apostles have been flogged for preaching in the name of Jesus. They've been told, don't preach in the name of Jesus. We are not called to civil disobedience. We are called to biblical obedience. And when the world or the government tells us not to do what God commands us to do, with all respect to authority, we say, we're sorry, but we must obey God rather than men. And that's what happened in Acts 4 and 5. So the apostles are flogged and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. They've been flogged. They've been whipped. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. This is a cause of rejoicing. The world is treating us the same way it treated Yeshua. This is a cause to rejoice. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Acts chapter 8, severe persecution breaks out. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus has a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. He begins to get persecuted. Acts chapter 12, James, Jacob is martyred. Peter in prison. Acts 14, Paul stoned. Acts 16, riot in the city because of the gospel. Acts 17, riot in the city. Look at what's said about the believers. Acts 17, 6. These peace-loving, humble Christians, these believers submitted to authority, were such a threat to the devil. They were accused of being troublemakers wherever they went because the gospel shook things up. Acts 17, 6, here's the accusation. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Why are they accused of causing trouble all over the world? Because the gospel is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Because things shake up where the gospel goes. Just a few more verses. There are many more I could read from Acts. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to encourage you as I challenge you. Today, we must wake up to reality. And yes, as it says on the screen, welcome to fire. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Present sufferings meaning sufferings for the gospel. This was the norm. Again, I could go through verse after verse in the New Testament. We'll just jump towards the end. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm saying that to say this was the norm for believers in the New Testament world. And the scriptures speak of it over and over and over again because it is the reality for all believers in this world. This was not just something addressing a cultural issue in that day. This is something addressing a spiritual issue as long as we are in this world. America is the world. Do you understand? Whatever Christian roots, history we have on a certain level, America is the world. Just like China is the world, just like modern Israel is the world, we are living in the world. The people of the world bow down to different gods. The people of the world serve the flesh, human desire, false religion, etc. We are in the world. If you got up from here and went to one of the restricted nations that's on this banner, to be praying for the persecuted church. And by the way, we have missionaries, fire grads, some of our own family that sat right here in several of these restricted nations. I'm not even going to mention the names for that reason. And in several of the hostile areas, preaching the gospel, living there. If we were picked up and put in Saudi Arabia, or if we were picked up and put in communist China, or if someone from there was picked up and put right here in America, we're all in the world just the same. We're in the midst of a hostile environment that is not bowing down to Jesus as Lord. And we make a massive error in America as Christians in mistaking patriotism for the kingdom of God. What's written in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, the name of Messiah, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And the book of Revelation, written by and large to believers in the midst of persecution and opposition at the end of the first century of this era. So that John even writes and says, I'm your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and affliction of the Lord Jesus. He's in the Isle of Patmos. The majority of the first followers of Jesus, the apostles, were killed for their faith. I mean, what would your mentality be if from week to week, instead of praying for the persecuted church, we're praying for Scott, who's been in prison now for 3 years. We're praying for Steve, who's been in solitary confinement. We've had no word of his condition. The meeting that we had last week got raided, and some of you are sitting here all bandaged up and bleeding because of the gospel. What would our mentality be? What would our mentality be if there was a continuing opening for positions at fire leadership because the head guys kept getting killed? I mean, this was New Testament reality. Revelation 12:11, a verse that we love to quote. And they overcame Satan. The saints overcame Satan. How? We quote it, but we normally leave out the last part. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives even to the point of death. We've been seduced by the notion that somehow we're in a Christian or a semi-Christian nation, and if we could just get the right elected officials in place, everything would be all right. I could preach this message just as loudly and clearly whether McCain was elected or Obama was elected. I want to read something to you that I wrote 16 years ago. 16 years ago. And I am going to encourage you with vision and with hope and with a challenge. This is in my book, It's Time to Rock the Boat. I wrote this 16 years ago. Here's what happened. President Clinton had just been elected. And I remember driving to our school office in Maryland in the morning with kind of a sinking feeling in my stomach. Obviously, his moral reputation and other things about him did not appeal to me. It was not a Democrat-Republican issue. I remember when Jimmy Carter was elected, we were first married. Nancy and I were first married in 76, and here's a born-again Christian, a Democrat. I was so excited, a born-again Christian in the White House. Wow! I mean, that was a disaster presidency. Oh, people talk about the dark days of the Carter presidency. When Ronald Reagan came in 4 years later, you go look at an electoral map after that. I think he swept everything but two states. Zoom, just wiped the map. Oh, a born-again Christian in the White House. Listen, we had more outpouring of the Spirit and revival movement during the Clinton years than during the Bush years. I wonder if there was more awakening. I wonder if there was more praying. I was thinking to myself, you know, this is 16 years ago. Here's the way I've been thinking. If we could just get the right guy in the White House and then just tip the balance in the courts, and a vote in this direction would go in favor of overturning Roe v. Wade, etc. And I'm not saying those things are unimportant, but I'm saying in terms of the kingdom advance and our mentality, they should be way down the list of priorities. And even beneath that, many of the things that we seek for this world should be even further down. I began to ask myself a question. How would I live? What would I think? What would my mentality be if I lived in communist China? I would not be looking to the government to do righteousness. I would not be looking to the government to help the cause of the gospel. If I lived in ancient Rome, what would my mentality be? And it struck me, that's what our mentality should be here in America. Yes, because we have our nation set up a certain way, and because we have certain democratic principles, we need to be good stewards, and we need to vote, and we need to hold people accountable. But the degree of trust that we put in the political system, and the degree of slumber that we live in with some notion that this is a Christian nation, we deceive ourselves, friends. I'll read this quote in a moment, and I hope I can get the rest of what I want to say out in not too long and not keep you long this morning. But, you know, we talk about America being a Christian nation. Well, let's just think back. If we look at us today in the industrialized world, we have the highest abortion rate. We have the highest percentage of single-parent families, the highest percentage of teen sexually transmitted diseases, the highest percentage of teen drug use. We export pornography around the world. Well, if we could just get this one in office, wake up to reality, friends. You know, you're talking about someone in a hospital dying of cancer, and if we could just put a Band-Aid on this finger instead of that finger, it's not going to do much. Well, okay, let's go back a little further in our history. Let's go back before, like, the tumultuous 60s. Let's go back to the good old days in America. You know, we had the shows like Leave It to Beaver and Ozzie and Harriet and those wonderful family shows. Yeah, and rampant segregation and racism in the church. And a black ball player is going to make it into the big leagues with constant death threats. Oh, very Christian nation. Well, no, let's go back before. I mean, let's go back before that. How about the Roaring 20s? I mean, as far back as you keep going, we have a civil war over slavery with hundreds of thousands of casualties, people within the same family fighting on different sides, and parents losing both kids to either side of the civil war. I mean, you go back to the end of the 1700s after the Revolutionary War. America was in a spiritually dark condition. Surveys were done on college campuses. Remember, these were Christian college campuses, Yale and Harvard. Almost all of our major colleges were started by Christians for Christian purposes. Surveys were done, major universities in America. They were looking for the presence of Christians. They had whole universities. Now, this didn't have tens of thousands of students, but of the many hundreds or several thousands, in some of the universities, they could not find a single professing Christian. If you went there, it was just understood that the faculty was godless in many cases. One of the schools that was surveyed, almost every student was a member of the Foul Language Club. This is late 1700s. Another one surveyed, they found five people meeting together in a Christian group, but they kept their notes, their minutes in code because they were afraid of being found. Oh yeah, we have certain Christian roots in our history. We have certain Christian heritage, without doubt. The further back you go, the Bible used in schools and all kinds of things, we have shifted radically. But we are in the world, and we need to live and act and think as if we live in a hostile environment, because we do. There is grave concern that President-elect Obama will keep his word. And again, race has nothing to do with this. We're talking issues now, okay? On a racial level, extraordinary breakthrough, progress. But we're talking issues now. And the question, of course, on a racial issue, what kind of legacy will be left behind? Again, we need to pray for Barack Obama like we've never prayed for a president. But there's the grave concern that he will keep his word and sign into law. He told Planned Parenthood a year ago, if elected, the first thing he'll do is sign into law the Freedom of Choice Act, which would undo more than 35 years of positive pro-life movement and laws passed in America. Could lead to 125,000 more abortions every year. You said that would be horrible. Indeed, it would be horrible. But what's more horrible is that in 35 or 40 years, we've done so little. That's the greater shock to me. Come on, 35 or 40 years. Many of you weren't born 35, 40 years ago. Do you understand what I'm saying? Whatever progress we're making, it's the tiniest little step in one direction. The kingdom of God must come in power through the people of God if change is to come. There must be awakening in our midst. No more putting our trust in the government or in the arm of the flesh. No more hanging in the balance over which way this election goes or that, because Jesus is Lord just the same. Right now in California, as a result of a grassroots church uprising and conservative uprising, marriage was reestablished as the union of a man and a woman. There are homosexual protests in the street on a regular basis. This is going to be challenged. We are in a war, and all the more reason to pray for the homosexual community, for the invasion of God's conviction and God's grace. Amen? But listen, I wrote this 16 years ago, and having said what I said, I'm now going to begin to encourage you and get to the punchline of this message. The Church of America, this is 16 years ago. The Church of America must come to a difficult conclusion. We must face the hard, cold facts. It's too late for our nation. It's too late for moral reform, too late for a social transformation, too late for a return to the good old days unless masses of sinners get saved. Otherwise, there is no hope. For too long, we've sought to make ungodly people godly without converting them from sin. We've tried to make immoral people moral through words, actions, and votes. But it won't work. It can't work. Those who are accustomed to evil cannot do good unless the Lord grants them a new heart. We must go after the souls of lost men and women. That is the call of the church. Then why speak up at all? Why protest in front of abortion clinics? Why take a stand for moral issues? Why confront secular school systems? It's all part of the gospel. It's part of our role of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, of being a voice of conscience to a depraved society, of challenging the godless with the standards of God. Yet it's only part of the gospel. We are called to be fishers of men. Now is the time to awake. For years, we put our trust in the government. 16 years ago. We hoped that the president would hold the line, that the right appointees to the Supreme Court would help them stem the flood of unrighteousness, that a politically active church would turn our nation back, but we've been misled. We've put our confidence in the flesh. In our fight for religious rights, we've subtly confessed, in man do we trust. But government cannot save, only Jesus can save, and he must be our message. Oh yes, we should exercise our rights and vote. We should meet with our children's educators and write to our elected officials. We should pray for mercy in our nation, although the best we can pray now is the prayer of Habakkuk, and wrath, remember mercy. How can we not do these things? How can we not speak out against the aggressive homosexual agenda? How can we not vote for candidates who will fight for the truth? We are not called to roll over and die. We must stand firm for what is right. But here's where so many of us have missed it. We cannot expect radical feminists, militant pro-abortionists, hate-filled racists, committed secular humanists, or degraded sexual perverts to respond to our call for morality. That would be like Satan showing sympathy or a demon feeling sorry. It will never happen. Our only hope, the only hope of our nation, is for these ungodly sinners to become born anew. They need a change of heart. Their minds are foregone and depraved. And I go on from there. We have been so seduced by the materialism of our culture. We have been so seduced, I speak of the Church of America as a whole, by a carnal gospel, an extraordinarily carnal gospel. I mean, you bury yourself in the Word, you look at the Word, you look at the Word, just read it over and over and over and over, and then flip on some Christian TV sometimes. It's like you woke up in hell. I mean, it's how could this possibly be? How could... I know it's a strong word here, and I'm not speaking... when I say it, my mind is blank in terms of individuals, but there's sometimes I watch... Thank God for the good that goes through the airways. There's sometimes I watch, and I tremble. I don't know if I shared this before, but there are friends of mine that were coming from Canada. I didn't know them then. One of the men is now the senior pastor at Times Square Church, working under David Wilkerson in New York City. They lived in real isolation from the American gospel culture in a small town in Canada. They had wanted to come and visit Leonard Ravenhill, whose life had deeply impacted their lives. The revivalist, author of Why Revival Tarries. A dear friend of mine, also the last 5 years of his life, he told me this story. They were driving down from Canada through the States to Lyndale, Texas. In their hotel room one night, they flipped on the TV and saw a comedian mocking the gospel. Saw this guy who was acting as if he was a preacher, preaching this horrifically blasphemous message about the gospel. And, a guaranteed kind of thing, if you give this, you'll get this, and this will happen, and that'll happen. It was a prostitution of the gospel. And they sat there and said, my God, he's going to be judged for this. Who can imagine someone being that callous that they would mock the gospel like that? As they drove on, they drove through Texas and saw these big posters with this guy's face on it and found out he was an actual preacher. He was a famous Christian TV preacher. They thought it was a comedian mocking the gospel. That's how bizarre and off the message was. The incredibly soft gospel that's preached from our pulpits. I mean, it would be as if I'm supposed to now go and run the marathon in the Olympics. You say, you crazy? You're 53 years old, you're out of shape, etc. No. Too much shape. That's it. Too much. You have too much shape. You see, this whole TV thing hasn't gotten to me. Haven't been caught up with vanity. You'd say, you're crazy. Even if every other runner had their worst day, they would crush you within a matter of seconds. Was over with two of our grandkids the other day and joking with our oldest granddaughter, Eliana, said, now, is Grandpa good, like, with building and tools? She goes, no. And she said, and when he mows the lawn, he's like, our daughter and son-in-law have done a great job of transmitting the family legacy of sarcasm to our little ones. You say you couldn't even run. If you were trying to run fast, you wouldn't make it a mile before being too out of breath and collapsing. Find you on the side of the road. Hopefully it's not that bad, but we're trying to exaggerate here. No, it probably is that bad. Listen, the Church of America is in worse condition spiritually, more off track, more off course spiritually than I am to run a marathon. And is being less equipped to live out the real gospel than I am being equipped to run in a marathon in the Olympics. And we are in this culture and it affects us more than we realize. Remember the famous words of Richard Wurmbrand after 14 years of imprisonment, communist imprisonment in Romania, 3 years of solitary confinement, horrific torture, unimaginable things suffered. I mean, just put in like a freezer, just right to the edge of death, freezing room, and then they pull you out and revive you. And over and again. He said to this day, he died in his early 90s, when he'd open a freezer, sometimes he'd get those memories. They take these red hot iron pokers out of the fire and just pierce your body with them. It's got the holes to show for it. One of the most horrific tortures was called a carcer. It was a coffin-shaped box, erect, filled with razor-sharp blades. And they would shut you in it and close it, and you could not move at all. Picture the terror, the claustrophobia, and then your muscles start to hurt because you can't move. And you move the slightest bit, and you're sliced open. I mean, these are some of the tortures he endured. His wife was in a slave labor camp. He comes to America. He's at a Bible study. Talking about the persecuted church, seeking to awaken consciousness, to pray for the persecuted church. It's one reason it's a value to pray for that every Sunday, because these are our own family members being tortured right now as we sit here. If you were there, wouldn't you want them praying for you and standing with you, showing solidarity? Someone asked him a question. It was Art Katz, actually. Pastor Wurmbrand. As he talked about communist persecution, the suffering church. Pastor Wurmbrand, why don't we have communism in America? Wurmbrand replied, oh, you have something far worse. You have materialism. The gods of this age seducing us to bow down and surrender without a fight. Our eyes on other things. The reason we're not persecuted in America is because we don't go against the grain. Oh, there's some level of hostility and some level of nastiness and media bias, etc. But we don't suffer what our friends right now suffer in India. God willing, in a couple weeks, I go to India for the 16th straight year. We have literally washed the feet of people under death threats there. Someone probably killed since then for the gospel. Laid hands on hundreds and hundreds of laborers who've gone out to plant hundreds and hundreds of churches, many of them been beaten severely for the gospel. This is reality, friends. We have to cross a certain line and say, okay, we're in a hostile environment. We're in an ungodly world. How can we make a difference for Jesus? So here's what I want to encourage you, and I'll do this as quickly as I can. God has raised us up here as a body for strategic, holy purposes. Thank God for the rest of the body in Concord, Charlotte, North Carolina, those who love Jesus around America. Thank God for that. We have been raised up with a particular assignment from heaven. If everybody else had the same assignment, that's fine. This is ours. When I go to an airport with a ticket, I have a ticket to get on a certain plane to go to a certain place. Everybody else has their ticket. Mine's no better or worse, but that's where mine's getting me. I want to encourage you to recognize that we've been called to do the impossible and the supernatural through the life and power of God. I want to encourage you to recognize that we have been called to make a difference right here where we live. Everybody here knows about Roe v. Wade, horrific decision by the courts, 1973, saying abortion anywhere in a pregnancy for any reason is legal. You may not know the rest of the story. The woman who was the Roe in Roe v. Wade, the whole thing was a setup. It wasn't even an honest case. You know, she's a believer today. You know, she sought to go back to the courts and unsuccessfully sought to go back to the courts to get them to overturn the whole thing because her case was a false case. You know how she saved, you know, David and Jason Benham in their midst? Their dad confronted her publicly. Correct me if I'm wrong, guys, but she's getting up at a book dedication. She's written a book. She's at a bookstore. You know, she's going to have a book signing, whatever. She's speaking. She pauses for a minute and Flip gets up and publicly rebukes her. Says the blood of innocent children is on your hands. God shakes her up. Then through persistent love, Flip led her to the Lord and baptized her. Oh, come on, this is crazy. But it happened. It happened. I'll tell you something else that's crazy. And I was told this is public, so I'm going to share this. We have a supernatural mission. God wants us to live based on kingdom principles. There's a company in Ohio, a businessman some years ago, took the last $10,000 he had, felt to invest it in starting a brand new venture, sending out letters to promote this venture, would help people reduce mortgage quickly and get out of debt more quickly. God speaks to him the first week when you send out your letters. Instead of being there by the phones like you need to be answering the phones as all the people call in, you need to go into the church building and pray and fast the whole week and pray all day and fast all week. Do the opposite of good business and honor God. Well, over a period of time, that family got to know a family within fire and then felt covenantally joined to fire. That family last year, out of that business, gave about $500,000 out of some of their tithe to fire school. They've probably given well over $1 million to the gospel just to help get fire people trained, equipped, and sent out around the world. One of the little subtle reasons we know that God is with us, by the way. And God spoke to him recently and said, you are operating on kingdom financial principles, not the financial principles of the world. Let me tell you something more amazing. I apologize for embarrassing some of our folks here. But when fire arrived here 5 years ago, Scott and I had lunch one day with Flip Benham, with another young man, and with sons David and Jason, just getting to know these guys. They were then, had been in the landscaping business, mowing lawns. And I think they handed Scott what he subsequently called the most, how did you describe it? Miserable, cheap, poorly done, unprofessional, something like that, business card he had ever seen in his life. I think they had so little money, they took razor blades and sliced card, printed on both sides, and then sliced them or something. They were starting in real estate. And they've operated on kingdom principles. Now, trust me, if you know them well enough, you know all the glory is to the Lord. What I'm about to say. We just get news. I mean, we know God's been blessing them. In fact, half the church here now works for them. They've got kingdom principles set up well because if anything happens, they've got all these homes to go live in now. I mean, they could tell you, one day I'm sure they'll tell you more of the story, more of the miracle. Not only was Benham Real Estate named Small Business of the Year in North Carolina, out of how many businesses? Think about how many small businesses there are. But this just came out now. This is public knowledge, and David said I could share it. This is crazy. These guys are operating under biblical principles, biblical finances, biblical ethics. They've turned down franchises because the people don't have the right kingdom mentality. Wall Street Journal just comes up with a list of the top realtors in America. This is crazy kind of stuff, but the stuff we expect when we live counterculturalized in accordance with the principles of God. And obviously they've worked hard and have a staff that works hard. But listen, Wall Street Journal just came up with a list of the top 100 something or several hundred realtors in America. Individuals. I mean, it'd be crazy. Think if they got in like the top 500. How many realtors are there nationally? How many? 1.2 million realtors. That's almost as many lawyers as there are in America. It's close, actually. 1.2 million realtors. Think if they were one of them, each transaction goes to the name of one of the brothers, so there'd be one name that would come up. Think of how outrageous it would be if one of them was in the top 500. Out of 1.2 million. I mean, we can pray. There are years to come. Maybe they'll happen one day. But wouldn't that be amazing, outrageous? You know what actually happened? Number four. Do you understand? Number four out of 1.2 million. This is crazy. This is impossible. You know, we've got so little faith and we just operate on such a natural level of, I can do a little better with God's help. You know, God's kind of the icing in the cake that just gets us over the top. My best effort plus a little drop of Jesus. No, friends. This is incredible. Let's just thank God for that again. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for their example. And to them, the biggest thing is just another opportunity to glorify Jesus. Another day at the office. Another day to challenge Christian businesses and call others to do what's right. Just, it's all about the gospel to them. Look at what God will do. Listen, when I was first saved, you got to realize, Nancy and I both saved in this tiny little Italian Pentecostal church with a tiny, tiny vision. I mean, a deep vision to follow the Lord, but a tiny vision. We didn't talk about world mission. It was tiny, little church, old-time Pentecostal. When I started preaching when I was 18, I'd have this thing in my heart just burning. I couldn't shake. And I'd see myself preaching to crowds, probably a few hundred or 1,000 would have seemed like a giant crowd then. But I knew I'd be preaching to large crowds, bringing the gospel to large crowds around the world. Seemed crazy. Many of you were with us when I got to bring a keynote message at the Call in D.C., speaking to between 200,000 and 400,000 people, crowds of several tens of thousands overseas. It was something in my heart I couldn't shake. Through the years, this vision about being used in Jewish evangelism. Come on, I was huffing diesel gas and shooting heroin and living a decadent life. Came within inches of death a few times as a teenager. Saved, don't know anything, no background, no academic background. My last 2 years of high school, we had gone on strike. I didn't have a formal class. Then God raises me up to the front lines of, you know, Jewish apologetics and debating rabbis around the world. I could go on one thing after another that's burned in my heart that I can't shake that we've seen God do. Sharing with people, we'd be part of a revival. Some of you heard me say this, but I'm testifying again. Just like David told Saul, I killed the lion, I killed the bear. We'll take down this Goliath because he's defying God. I want to testify and encourage you again. Knew in my heart for years I'd be in the midst of a revival that would touch the whole world. There we are in Brownsville. Every time I see old friends that talk to me about what happened when they were there, or the getting online, it just was with a pastor. He's got 6,000 people in his church now. And I'm going to bring this to a close very shortly. He's got 6,000 people in his church now. He talked about visiting Brownsville over 10 years ago and how they'd finish the service at night and then they would get out a meal and then get right online at like 2, 3 in the morning. Finish at 1, 2 in the morning. He talked about the night that he doesn't fall out or go under the power of the Spirit. He got so overwhelmed by the Spirit just as one of the prayer team got near him. They couldn't pick him up off the ground. Several men were unable to move him off the ground. A bulky usher, kind of looked like a Harley Davidson kind of guy, or someone working there. 15 minutes to pry up a shoulder, and then they both collapsed. Finally, eventually able to get him out in a wheelchair. He's just talking about his experience in God. And 4 in the morning, you get there, and the lines had formed already with unsaved people on the lines waiting to get into a service at 7 the next night. We're in the midst of that. Then this dream, we're going to raise up holy radicals and send them around the world. You were here for our missions conference. You hear what some of our grads are doing. I keep getting the pictures from Africa with one of our grads, Dan Kalenda. With Bonnke's ministry, now an associate evangelist with Reinhard Bonnke. Last meetings they did in the last city, Dan was asked to do most of the preaching. At the end of 5 days of meetings, they had 1.2 million people filled out cards saying they had received Jesus as Lord. One of our boys, one of our grads. They had one meeting there. Bonnke said he's never seen this particular phenomenon. They've seen many blind eyes open and many cripples walk. There's one of our boys just out there with Reinhardt. One meeting, a mother comes in with her 3 kids, age 12, 8, and 7, all totally blind. Some for several years, some for a year or two. Totally blind. They went to the village, got everything verified. In one service, in one moment of prayer, all 3 were instantly healed. I mean, can you imagine the impact on the family, the village? And then since we got here to Charlotte, I can't shake this thing. I'm going to declare it again. Haven't been able to shake it. God's going to do something in the city that gets the attention of the nation. God's going to do something in the greater Charlotte area that gets the attention of the nation. God's going to do something in the city here that gets the attention of the nation. I was out with James Dobson's ministry at their headquarters last month, speaking at a conference there, someone came up to me, part of a related ministry with a magazine that gets to about 50,000 people with a strong change the world activist mentality. They just heard the little bit that's happened so far in dealing with homosexual activism here in the city and with the compassionate tone we've had to the community as we confront the agenda, fire, and then other ministries we've worked with. They were so impressed. They said, again, we don't know of this happening in any city in America. They're doing a major story about it in an upcoming issue to focus on what's happening in Charlotte, what we're doing. And we barely scratched the surface. But they already want to draw attention to it. I'm asking you, I'm appealing to you, every single one of you, the role of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is to equip the body to go out and do the works of ministry. If we could just mobilize more than a handful, every abortion clinic in this region could be totally shut down. If we could mobilize more than just a handful, we'd see a harvest of souls, the likes of which we dreamed about. God clearly laid it on my heart. The next gay pride event in our city, gay pride in quotes, we're going to mobilize 1,000 people to be there, to invade with the gospel, to glorify Jesus, to have a rally of righteousness. July of next year. I'm telling you, friends, if we could awake from the slumber of America, and awake from the seduction of the Christian nation stuff, and awake from the materialism of our culture, and awake from perhaps the disappointment or backsliding or lethargy or even busyness of our own lives, and every one of us afresh every day say, God, here I am, and seek Him. Seek His face in prayer. Yeah, I know you're busy with kids. You're busy at work. We're not talking about just everybody going off on a mountain for the next 20 years. It's not going to happen. But there are people here. They've sold things and they've given sacrificially to the gospel. That's radical. That's Jesus. There are people that in the minutes they have, they're in tears for their neighbors, for souls. God sees that. There's some of you cry yourself to sleep at night because you want your life to count. You want Jesus to be glorified through you. Listen, He has no one else to work with but you and me here. You know what I'm saying? We're not waiting for a superstar evangelist to come in. Look, just like I had this thing in my heart about TV that God said there'd be a major show nationally. The last thing on my mind, something I didn't even want. There'll be a major show nationally and God will use it to promote fire. Man, that struck me when I saw how the show is now going to reach 80 million homes, 120 million homes worldwide. It's meaningless to me on a personal level. But the excitement is God's going to do what He promised. God's going to do what He promised. If we could have the